I'd like you to open your Bibles to the letter of 1 John, and we're going to be staying in this book basically the whole time. This last weekend, I was in Annapolis, Maryland, which is right by Baltimore area, and it was good to go out there for a meeting. It's good to be back with all of you, and we're going to be talking tonight about knowing you have eternal life. This morning, Bill preached a very helpful sermon on the nature of hell and who's going to be there and the descriptions that the Bible gives of that. And certainly none of us would want to ever consciously choose to be in a place like that. Our lifestyles, if they're against God, are going to naturally lead in that direction. But maybe after a sermon like that, we would want to know, okay, how do I know if I do have eternal life? And maybe think about how important it is to be somebody who has hope. In our Bible class this morning in the book of Hebrews, we talked about Hebrews chapter 6, where the writer compares hope to an anchor. And we talked about how if you have an effective anchor, if the anchor doesn't move, it's a good anchor if it stays in one spot. But by way of contrast, there's a lot of people that make things of this world their anchor, and then those things move you all over the place because they're not reliable. And so ultimately, there's something that all of us need, I think, to live the kind of life that God wants us to live, and that is hope and confidence in our salvation. And that's supposed to be something that helps us get through the troubling circumstances of life, the hardships that we face in the world that we live in. And so we're going to look at some things that 1 John might have to say about this. If somebody was to ask you, are you sure that you have eternal life? It's one of those questions that when we think about how we might answer that, we feel arrogant by saying yes. But we also don't want to go against something that God has said, because if he's promised us that we do have it, that we get this tension maybe that we need to sort through in our mind. My guess is that we don't always feel emotionally secure that our salvation is set. And what we need to do, what I need to do in times like that, is to go back to what the truth is, so that I can anchor myself in those truths, and then maybe eventually my emotions follow and all of that happens as well. But I want to just really talk about some thoughts from 1 John, because this is really why the letter was written in some ways, and we'll kind of get there as we go through this. But I want to understand, what is the background of this letter, and why is he saying the things that he's saying? So I want to go start in chapter 2, in verse 19. We don't really learn much about the background of the audience until we get about 25% of the way into the book. And we learn here that the church had recently gone through a split. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. It says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us." We're told here that this church that John is writing to, which some people think that it's the church at Ephesus, which is later addressed in the book of Revelation as well. We see here that there had been a church split. There were people that had left this group that John is writing to. We're not told how long it had been since that happened. And maybe you've been part of a church split at one point or another. If you haven't, you can at least imagine that the people that you would worship with together, the people that you had built these social ties with, for I don't know, let's say 40% of them, maybe 60% of them, to split off and break off from the group that you worship with. Imagine how emotionally difficult that might be. We learn something else about this situation. Go back one verse, in verse 18, 1 John 2:18. "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." And then that's where he says in verse 18 or 19 that these are the people that went out from us. Now, I don't know if you've listened to much Bible radio programs where people talk about the singular Antichrist. And some people think it was Hitler. Some people thought it was the former president. Some people think it's the new president. And people are going to be saying it's the one after the current one. There's always people saying that this is the Antichrist, that's the Antichrist. But do you see in this text in verse 18 that there are many of them? It's just anybody that's against Christ. Now, in this historical context, who were these people that broke off from this church that John is writing to, or maybe these churches that he's writing to? There's a lot of people that think that it's the people that eventually formed the ideas of Gnosticism, that these were the people that were the pre-Gnostics. And the word Gnostic means knowledge. So these could have been the people that were walking around saying that we are the ones that have knowledge, we're the ones who understand what the truth is. And you can imagine maybe how that split could have happened. You've got a faction in the group that start believing in some of these strange ideas, and then they get so convicted in their beliefs that eventually they try to influence the whole church, and the whole church isn't listening. And so a big faction of them go ahead and leave. Now, these people who left, do they have continued influence on the people who stayed in 1 John? Go down to verse 26 of chapter 2. 1 John 2:26. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. You know what I take from that verse there? That these people that had left, these people that had this aura about them, that they were the ones with true and deep knowledge. That it seems like those are the same people that are still trying to deceive the ones that stayed behind. You can imagine maybe the group of the people that stayed behind, maybe they're in the marketplace buying groceries or something, and then they run into one of these people that had left. Or maybe they were still trying to have continued Bible studies in one way or another. Can you imagine what those conversations would be like if you were one of the ones that stayed? There's people walking around acting very confident about the things that they believe, and you're left picking up the mess of what they left. Now, I want you to imagine, if you were in that situation, what potentially could you start feeling? I think for me, one of the things that I would feel in a situation like this is shaken confidence. Because after all, if there's these people that seem like they really know what the truth is, they're confident about these things, if indeed they were the pre-Gnostics, and every time I talk to them, they seem like they're just sure. And maybe I would start asking myself, well, am I the one that's wrong, and are these the people that are right? Because every time I talk to these people, they know their stuff, and it intimidates me. I think I'd start to have shaken confidence in a situation like that. I think also I would start to feel like I was outnumbered. In chapter 2, verse 18, he doesn't say that there's a couple antichrists that have left. The word that he uses is that many have gone. Again, I don't know what the percentage is of the people that left that church, but there was many antichrists. And so, if you were left with a smaller group than what left, can you imagine the feeling of being outnumbered? Well, maybe we don't need to imagine that too hard. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever feel that there's a lot of religious groups all around us that are very different from the things that we're trying to do? And maybe you read commentaries by some of these people, and maybe you've been benefited by some of their sermons and stuff like that, and you start to wonder, we're so outnumbered in a lot of different ways. And again, that goes back to the shaken confidence. So then that maybe causes us to ask the question, why is John writing to these people then? And it seems like that's all the situation that's happening to them. Go over to chapter 5, verse 13. There's a lot of times in the letter where he'll say, I'm writing to you because of this, I'm writing to you because of that. But I want to look at the one in chapter 5, verse 13, and look at what he says about why he's writing to these people. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can see John is writing to them because he's concerned that maybe these people who have shaken confidence are not as sure about their salvation. And so he's writing to them to say that you know that you have eternal life. By the way, have you ever contrasted 1 John with the Gospel of John? In the Gospel of John in chapter 20, he's writing so that you may believe, and that belief would give you life. And then he writes 1 John, and the reason that letter's written is so that you may know that you have eternal life. You see the connection between the two. He uses the word know gnosis, Gnostic is kind of the connection of all that. He uses the word know throughout this letter 42 times. 42 times. Why do you think he's doing that? You guys that stayed behind, you're the ones that really know the truth. And these people that have defected from the group, they're saying that they know. They're making all kinds of boastful claims about themselves. But you're the ones who actually know. So how does John, throughout this letter, help them know that they have eternal life to bolster their shaken confidence? How does he help them do that? Throughout the letter of 1 John, John is going to cycle through three different tests. And he's going to bring them up several different times, and every time he does it, he's going to kind of amplify it and say some new things about it. But as he cycles through these three tests, and we're going to look at them in just a moment, as he cycles through these three tests, these tests are written so that they would have that confidence. Now, before we look at what those tests are, I want to say that these tests that we're looking at, they don't mention anything about repentance and baptism, because it's assumed that the audience has already done that. He's writing to a group of people that have given their lives over to Jesus, and now he's trying to confirm to them in other ways that they know that they're continuing to be saved. So that's what we're going to be looking at. So the first test, we're not going to look at all the passages that bring up the test. I've just selected one text for every test. But the first test is the doctrinal test. Go over to chapter 4. Another way that we could say this is it's what you believe test. That they're supposed to believe certain things about who Jesus is and what he's done and things of that nature. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and you have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Do you see what the basic command is that John gives in this text here? In verses 1 and 2, he says, I want you to test the spirits. Well, what are the spirits, or who are the spirits? He goes on to talk about the things that the spirits are confessing, the things that the spirits are teaching. He's using that word to describe the false teachers. And he says, whenever you hear these people try to explain things, and even though they might sound confident in all of these different sorts of ways, I want you to scrutinize what they're saying. One of the marks of spiritual maturity is that you refuse to believe everything that you hear. Now, there's some people that just want to be contrarians about everything, and that's an attitude problem. But the person that is growing spiritually and they're maturing, and they're able to discern what's right and wrong, and they're willing to scrutinize people that are teaching different things. Now, in this text, what are the ways specifically that you're supposed to scrutinize the teachers? What are some of the tests to be able to tell, okay, if the teacher's wrong about this, then I'm pretty sure that I don't have to listen to the other things that they're saying. The first thing I would say in verses 2 and 3, what is it that the false teachers were not confessing? By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. What is it that the Gnostics believed? It seems like what the false teaching here, and there's other parts of 1 John that help us see this, but it seems like the Gnostics were people that believed that human flesh, physical things, are inherently bad. And so for God to become a man, was something that was not very acceptable under that worldview. And so this is what they taught, that when Jesus was baptized, deity came upon him then, and then deity left him when he was on the cross, so that God didn't actually die, all of those different kinds of things. And so here, what John is saying, these people that are not confessing that Jesus actually came in the flesh, you need to test that and see what they say about Jesus. I don't know if you've ever had people knock on your door or had sort of fringe religious groups try to talk to you and try to convince you that their group and the way that they do everything is exactly the right way. And maybe they try to hook you by talking about what heaven is going to be like. Or they try to hook you by trying to get you to think if you've got some feeling in your heart or something like that. Here's what John is saying. If you want to get to the root issue, find out what they think about Jesus. And if they don't have the right understanding about Jesus, and in this case it's that he didn't come in the flesh, but the principle would be the same. What do you think about Jesus? Before we talk about anything else, that's the core. Do you see the second way to test the spirits, though, in this text? In verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. When John says the us, whoever listens to us or whoever doesn't listen to us, who is the us? I think that's talking about the apostles. And so it's not only what do you think about Jesus, that's the core, he's the foundation that you build on, but maybe the follow-up is, what do you think about what the apostles wrote? Do you agree with the things that they wrote, or do you think they were just trying to fit the culture of their day? Do you think that Paul just had an issue with women? All these different kinds of things that people might start asking about it. Do you believe what they wrote? And if not, then we don't have much to work with. That's the first test, is the doctrinal test. Notice the second one is the moral test. Go back to chapter 2. And another way that we could say this is generally, are you obeying what God has commanded? Notice the connection between the first two. You've got the doctrinal, and then you've got the moral, because you have to put into practice the things that you're learning. But look at chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, and I imagine these are the Gnostics walking around saying these things, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Have you ever been this person before? That you make really boastful claims about how much you love God and how much he means to you, but then when you get close to the way that your life looks throughout the week, purity is not what it ought to be. Attitudes of jealousy are not what they ought to be. The way that you talk about other people are not what they ought to be. Your work ethic during the week is really lazy when nobody's looking at you. Here John is saying that there's a lot of people that are going to make all kinds of boastful claims, and what matters is not so much what you say about your faith, but it's whether or not you're putting it into practice. Now, why is John saying this? I think he's saying this, again, to comfort the audience so that they can see by contrast that these people who have defected, they're obviously not following. Here's one of the tensions and the struggles that I've had with 1 John. Is that I've seen, okay, it's written so that I can be confident of my salvation. But then when I look at all of these tests, I start looking at them and going, well, I'm not sure that I believe everything perfectly. That's why I have to keep studying. And I know that I'm not perfectly obeying God. So how much confidence can this book really give me if these are the tests? And I think we have to understand again that it's in contrast to the false teachers that have defected. I can know if my life generally is walking in the paths that God wants me to walk. When I walk out to my car after tonight, if I stumble a little bit, but I get there, I walked there, right? Not every step was maybe perfect. I like that imagery that he uses in this text of walking in verse 6. To walk means that this is your general path in life. But John knows that we're not going to be doing this perfectly. This is in contrast to the people who defected. I hope that makes sense as we go through this. All right, that's the second test. Notice the third test is the social test. Or another way that we could say that is the love test. Do you love your brother? Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verses 14 through 18. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. This is a very helpful descriptive passage about what love does. We know love because Jesus laid down his life for us. All right, so that means that if I'm going to love you, I got one shot for me to die for you, right? If I have an opportunity to die for you, literally, would love do that? Okay, so theoretically, if I say that I'm willing to do that, maybe I love you, but I don't know it until that happens, and that's my one shot. Or maybe there's daily ways that I can tell if I do this. Did you see it in verse 17? In verse 17, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him. How do I know if I would be willing to die for a brother or sister in Christ? How do I know that? Am I dying for them every day, right now, as I put to death some of the earthly goods that I have for the benefit of the other? And if I know that I'm doing that now, then maybe if there was a situation that arose where I had to die for a brother or sister, I would be able to do that. Did you notice in verse 18, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth? Let's just say that for the rest of this year, nobody told one another that they loved each other anymore. Just, at Embry Hills, we don't say it anymore, right? That's not a rule. But let's just say that we didn't. We never said it again. Would it still be obvious by the way that we sacrifice for one another that we do in fact love each other? In order for John to say all of this stuff, he says in verse 14 that we know that we've passed from death to life if this is how our lives can be described. In other words, we know that we've gone from the spiritual graveyard to life if we are loving the brethren. All right. Can you know, as you look at these three tests, can you know if you believe the truth about Jesus? Can you know that? He's the Son of God. He's God come in the flesh. Do you know if you know that? We can know that. Can you know if you're walking in the paths that God asked you to walk in? Are you walking in the light? Can you know that about your life? Can you know if you're loving the brethren? I think these three tests are things that we can know, and by contrast, the people who had defected, they're clearly not doing those things. So can you see how this would give a lot of confidence to the audience? Maybe something else to think about then is how can we make sure that we are passing the tests, though? Look at chapter 5. I wasn't planning on bringing this up, but look at chapter 5. As we looked at all three of these tests, in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, he's gonna put all three of these tests together to show that I think you can't really ultimately separate any of these. But look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Did you see all three of those tests finally summed up in those first two verses of chapter 5? They all go together. And so how do we know then if we're passing the test? Let me offer two things with this. I think we have to strive for balance with this. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. There's some people and there's some churches that might emphasize one of these tests to the neglect of the others. And I'm going to suggest that if we emphasize one of these things or two of these things to the neglect of one or two of the other ones, then that we can't really be sure that we have eternal life. So, for example, you might have the person that's the doctrine person. You know that person? It's the doctrine person that's not really so much concerned about loving the brethren. Or you might have the obedience person, the self-willed person that might not ever sacrifice for another person because they've got to be self-willed too. And they put themselves in that situation, so I'm not going to sacrifice for them. Or you might have the love person that never is willing to believe in the right doctrine because there's too many loved ones that I really care about, and I can't imagine that they wouldn't be right with God. You can imagine how somebody might emphasize one of these things to the neglect of the other ones. And so whichever one you're least attracted to, I think we need to give special attention to. That's on an individual basis, though. A church corporately can have an imbalance as well. I want to show you a couple examples of this. Think about the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 2, notice, by the way, which test they're passing from 1 John. Revelation 2, 2. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. Which test are they passing? Remember, testing the prophets, testing the spirits. They're scrutinizing anybody that gets up to preach. They're scrutinizing anybody that says anything about the Bible, and they're able to prove from the Bible when they're wrong about that. Now, is that a good thing? That's a good thing. But what was it that they were lacking? In Revelation 2, 4, but I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Now, does that mean love for God? Or does that mean love for brethren? Yes. Because those two things go together. And so, I've heard some people say that they would have been like the frozen chosen. They were doctrinally, they were sound. But they were cold. They had lost their love. And you notice that when John is writing this, or Jesus is saying this to the church in Ephesus, Jesus doesn't say, well, it's really important that you're right doctrinally, so I'll let this other thing pass. He says, you've got to focus on the thing that you're lacking here. Notice the contrast to the church at Pergamum, also in Revelation. In Revelation 2:12, it says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Apparently there's a lot of idolatry in that city. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. I want you to imagine for a moment that Andy Baker, let's just say Andy, and maybe Wayne. Let's go with Andy and Wayne. That this next week, they're both martyred for their faith. They both die on Tuesday or something. And then we all get together. Sorry. I had to pick you guys. I had to pick somebody. I didn't really have to, but I did. But anyways. So we get together on Wednesday. And it's announced that some of our members have passed away because of their faith. What would you do? Would you keep serving God? Do you notice that this audience in chapter 2, verse 12 of Revelation, that they remained faithful. The obedience test, they've got it. But what was the problem that this church had? Look at verse 14 of Revelation chapter 2. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. What was the thing that they were not passing here? The doctrinal test. They were allowing certain people to teach things that weren't right, even though they were the people that were remaining very obedient. They weren't as discerning intellectually about the things that were being taught. And again, you notice that John doesn't say to this group, well, it's good that you're obeying, we'll let this other thing pass. It's not like this book is saying, if you're going to err on one side, it's better to err on this. It's just better to not err at any of these things. Why do you think some churches do have splits and divisions and factions within a church. Why do you think that happens? Do you think in any given church there could be the doctrine people that are kind of smug towards the love people? And then they kind of like don't hang out very much, and they don't ever learn the lessons from each other that maybe they should learn from each other. And then there's maybe like the church in Pergamum, maybe there's some people that are all about love and acceptance and stuff, but they're kind of smug against the doctrine people. I'm going to suggest that all of us have different temperaments that are naturally attracted to different things. And if there's people, even in this church, that you feel like emphasize one thing that you're not as naturally attracted to, let me suggest that you probably have something to learn from that person, and vice versa. And in that, we can grow and be the kind of community that God wants us to be, rounding each other out, helping us be the people that God has asked us to be. And as we do that, we together help each other know that we have eternal life. I think, other than striving for balance, we might look at this and go, well, sure makes it sound like our salvation is riding on us and making sure that we're balanced perfectly and that we're doing all of these tests perfectly. Notice how John begins his letter. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Actually, start in verse 6. I'm settled on that one. 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice what John is saying here. This is the first time he's bringing up the obedience test, by the way. And he says, if you guys say that you have no sin, you're a bunch of liars. So as he goes through these three tests in the book, he's not pretending like these people are sinless. He says at the beginning of the book, we all know that it's part of our lives at times and it shouldn't be, but it is a reality in this broken world. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All right. Have you ever heard people say that that they want God's justice? And then somebody will come along and say, you don't want God's justice because that means that you're going to be condemned, because that's what's just for everybody. But then this verse says that God is faithful and just to do what? To forgive us. Well, typically we think of God's justice as being something that condemns us. How is it that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins when that's not what we typically associate justice with? I think here's the idea. That if he's promised it, if he's promised forgiveness to those who confess and come back to him and are continually walking in the light as he's in the light, it's just for him to keep his promises. That's why it says justice. And so if we want to be people who pass the tests, we strive for balance, we strive to pass these tests. We're not going to do that perfectly. We're motivated by the fact that God first loved us. The more we think about his love for us, the more it inspires us to do these things that this book is saying. But at the end of the day, after we've done what we can, we have to fall down at the grace of God and trust that he's going to do what he's promised to do. But those things have to work together. We have to put the effort in by faith, and we have to trust that God is going to do his part of it as well. I don't know if you're struggling tonight to know that you have eternal life. I don't know if you've looked around at all the other religious groups that are in our world today, people that seem confident about the things that they believe, and you've started to wonder, maybe I'm wrong about things, and maybe there are things that you are wrong about that you need to learn about and all of that. But I think we know that we can know that we have eternal life. As we look at the book of this letter of 1 John, I hope that this has given us confidence and helped us think through some of these things. If there's anybody here tonight that needs to confess sin, if there's anybody here that's needing to work on the balance that I think this book would demand of us, this is an opportunity to be self-reflective. This is an opportunity to talk to somebody before we leave or to come forward while we stand and while we sing.